You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 through 15, page 150 in the Pew Bibles. And let's stand as we read our scripture passage for our sermon today. And I will start us actually at verse 6 and read us through verse 20, but I'll be focusing on verses through verse 21, but I'll be focusing on verses 8 through 15. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Amen. You may be seated. I was just going to keep reading there. I got excited. Well, we continue our short survey through the Ten Commandments. We considered last time, of course, the first commandment, as well as a little bit of a background and overview to the Ten Commandments. Today, we're going to then study the second, third, and fourth commandments, which would be a little confusing when I say, let's come to our first point to talk about the second commandment and the second point to talk about the third commandment. But I trust you'll follow along okay here. The first commandment, of course, called us to acknowledge God as the only true God, to have no other gods before the one true God. And so then the next three commandments, the ones we'll study today, deal with our duty toward God. In the second commandment, we'll learn about how we are to worship God by learning about how to not worship him through idolatry. In the third commandment, we'll learn about the reverence we should have for God in the prohibition against using his name in vain. And in the fourth commandment, we'll learn about setting aside a day each week as a holy day of rest and worship. So those will be our three points for today to look at. Let's begin with the second commandment. This is verses 8 through 10. We are not to make an idol, let alone to worship it. I could summarize it that way. This commandment, of course, has two parts to it. It says, first, that we're not to construct an idol, and then that we are not to worship that idol which you construct. As for part one, of course, an idol is a physical, visible representation of deity. Idols have come historically in various forms. Most typically have been some sort of carved image, might be made from various materials, including stone, clay, wood, metal. Idols have often been made in the form of various figures, creatures, such as depicting land animals, fish, celestial bodies, angelic creatures, and beyond. This is why verse 8 explains what it explains. It says basically that no matter what your idol pictures, it's wrong. No matter what it tries to picture, it's wrong. As for part 2 of the command, the common reason that people made idols, of course, was to worship through them. Offering sacrifices and prayers to them is especially common. People generally assigned a deep connection between the idol and the deity that they were trying to represent through it. Some even believed that somehow their god that they were worshiping would inhabit that idol, and that it became like a sort of local embodiment of that deity. So it'd be common for people's devotion to that idol to treat that idol as divine, because in some sense they really believed it had become divine. And so when the command, the second commandment here, it forbids, you notice, bowing or serving. That, you know, don't be too wooden. It's not simply about just those two things not to do, but that's worship language. Don't bow or serve means don't worship this idol in any way. I want us to first appreciate here in the second commandment how countercultural this was back then. What do I mean by that? Idolatry back then, that's how most pagan religions worshiped their gods. This is in the ancient Near East, like that's the typical way people worshiped their false gods. And so this almost might, to someone who's not really familiar with the biblical religion, might almost sound like, wow, you're not a very religious person then, I guess, if you start saying don't worship with, you know, don't use idols. But you see, this is a really important understanding here. However the pagans worshiped, that wasn't to be the standard for how God's people were to worship. False worship that the pagan culture did was not the standard for how the one true God wants to be worshipped. And so here we get this idea that God will regulate his own worship, not based on how the world says. God regulates his own worship. Now let me clarify something. I think it's important to get our head around this idea. The second commandment, in its most immediate sense, is not really about prohibiting worship of other false gods via idols. Let me say it a few times to make sure you understand what I'm saying. The second commandment is not really prohibiting worshiping other false gods via idols. I want to clarify that. That's the first commandment that prohibits that. The first commandment says, don't worship other false gods, right? The first commandment says, have no other gods before me. See, when we get to the second commandment, we've already dealt with the first commandment. When we get to the second commandment, this is about don't worship the one true God via idols. And that might seem weird for us to hear that because we're so used to not worshiping the one true God through idols. But realize, this has actually been a problem in Israel's history. In the Old Testament history, this actually happened on different occasions. Remember, right away when they got to Mount Sinai, when Moses is literally up on there getting the Ten Commandments, what are they down there doing? Aaron makes that golden calf. He makes an idol. And he doesn't say, this is some other god. No, he says, this is the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So right away, they have a second commandment, not a first commandment, a second commandment violation. They try to worship the one true God in a pagan way, in a wrong way. It happened again. Remember Jeroboam, when he splits off into the northern kingdom of Israel, what does King Jeroboam do? He sets up golden calves in Bethel and Dan and says the same thing Aaron said, that this is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. These were all what you call explicit violations of the second commandment, trying to worship the one true God in a way he does not want to be worshipped. And so realize the second commandment teaches us two related things. God does not want to be represented by an image. God does not want to be worshipped through an image. Two interrelated things. And verse 10 then gives us a reason. God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God. This jealous disposition is a righteous thing. Maybe if we use the word jealous, we sometimes use that to refer to people who are not being very righteous, maybe. But when God is jealous here, this is a righteous thing. For God to be jealous is to demand our faithful adoration unto Him as God, instead of unrighteously giving that devotion somewhere else, putting that devotion somewhere else. No one deserves worship. No one deserves adoration. No one deserves veneration except God. It is righteous to give God all worship. It is evil to give that worship to anyone else. And this help explains why God forbids idols. Now, this is going to be an interesting comment. It almost sounds like I'm going to contradict what I said a moment ago, but pay close attention here, and I'll explain what I'm trying to say here. We already said the second commandment is not talking about worshiping other gods, right? That was the first commandment. But you notice God here talks about jealousy, as if He's concerned in the second commandment about giving our worship to some other god. Which is it, Pastor Reed? But you see, here's the point. When you try to worship the one true God with a visible image, you really aren't worshiping the one true God. Let me make sure I hear what I said. If you try to worship the one true God with a visible image, He's saying, you think you're worshiping Me, but you're not. Because guess what? That doesn't really represent Me. You can't possibly worship the one true God through an image. God is a spirit. He does not have a body like a man, or like a calf, or like a fish, or like an ox, or like an angel, or anything else. Whatever you would try to craft to represent Him would be an irreverent insult to our most rightfully jealous God. Instead, God, who is a spirit, said it very clearly in John 4, the kind of worshiper that He's looking for is one who will worship God, who is spirit, find one who would worship Him in spirit and in truth. I want to give you two applications in from this second commandment. First, don't make any physical representations of God. And that might seem easy to say, but I think if you actually think about applying it, it's easy to fall into this. Don't make any physical representations of God. That includes statues, drawings, jewelry, t-shirts, videos, dramas, any work of art. How many times I've been told, but it's a nice work of art. Let's not do anything that would visibly image our God. He doesn't want that. Let's not make them for any purpose. Let's not try to be wiser than God. How many times people have made an image and said it's for some other purpose, and then it ends up becoming an object of worship even. And this would include any persons of the Godhead, including Jesus in His human form. In God's providence, we have no actual image from that day. It's not like they had iPhones back then that have any even pictures. So anything you do would be to invent something, right? We don't want to do that. A second application is that this commandment implies for us, it teaches us that God will tell us how He does and does not want to be worshipped. And we have a name for this in Reformed circles. We call it the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. If I ever say RPW, I'm referring to the regulative principle of worship. And this is to simply say, you know, in most areas of our life, we have a lot of freedom to be creative. But when it comes to worshiping God, that's not the time for making up new ways to worship God. I mean, there's still quite a bit of liberty even in how we go about doing what he tells us to do. But the point is, we worship him the ways he tells us. We don't bring in new ways to worship God. You know, people sometimes have falsely said, God won't turn away any worship that's done from the heart. You guys ever heard something like that? God won't turn away any worship. You know, God knows your heart. That's a sentimental thought. Not a very biblical one, though. Now, we want to worship God from the heart. We want to have good motives from the heart. But part of what we should do in growing is to say, I want to worship God from the heart. How does he want me to worship? And let's strive for that, right? You don't have to be one or the other, right? Let's pursue worship in truth, right? Worship in spirit and in truth. The truth component says, how does God want me to worship? That's the Reformed idea of regular principle worship. We want to worship God the way he tells us. Well, in closing on this second commandment, let's see how this finds fulfillment in Jesus. Christ is the perfect image of God. We don't see Christ right now, but in faith you see him. Right now, he's the way we can see the one true God. It's by faith. By faith, as we learn and know Jesus and our relationship with Jesus, we are beginning to truly see God in the right sense. Hopefully you understand what I'm saying. And think about this then. When Jesus returns, we will literally see God in the flesh. We'll be, as we behold Jesus. So think about how this commandment does really find a wonderful, glorious fruition and fulfillment in Jesus. And any way you long to see that now, that's our hope. We're going to get to see Jesus. Well, let's turn to our third commandment, our second point, which is the third commandment. Verse 11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This command teaches us to show reverence to the Lord and to everything associated with the Lord. The most immediate sense, of course, in terms of the very specific words here in the commandment, especially have to do with oaths and vows. Oaths and vows. If you're going to take an oath or vow, you're supposed to take it in God's name. So if you take an oath, take a vow in God's name, if you swear by God's name, what you're doing is you're calling God to hold you accountable to your oath or to your vow. If you are not true to what you swear, you're saying, God, hold me all the more accountable. If you swear by his name, but you do not keep what you're swearing, you're using his name in vain. If you swear by his name and do not keep what you've sworn, you're using his name in vain. And what does it say? God will not hold you guiltless. So you say, God, hold me accountable. So help me God, right? It's by swearing the name of God, he's saying he will hold you accountable. If you take an oath in God's name, say in a courtroom, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and you then lie, you might have fooled the court. You did not fool God. Now that's the most immediate sense here, the idea of swearing in his name. Again, think of the more sort of continued application of this principle here. Really, it speaks to reverence. Reverence that we hold for God, and not just in a simplistic sense to his name itself. But realize, when Scripture talks about the name of God, it's really the placeholder for the entirety of God, all who he is, his attributes, etc. One's name becomes sort of the reputation and embodies the very person you're referring to. I love how the Westminster Larger Catechism really describes this, that the reference to his name has to embody all of God, everything connected with God. So think of like God's character, his attributes, the things God does, right? The ordinances he's established, things like heaven and hell. This is all part of God and the revelation of God. These are the things that need to be the object of our reverence. Anything and everything we have revealed of God, who He is and what He does, demands our full reverence. Let me help explain this further by that, sort of the idea of reverence here by explaining the word vain, right? I think if we define the word vain, it'll sort of help explain this here. The word vain, what's the word vain mean, right? Don't take God's name in vain. The word vain means like empty, worthless, pointless, without value, without import. For example, let's say you're lost in the woods. No one's around for 50 miles, and you shout, "Help!" We would say you're shouting in vain. You're shouting in vain because no one's going to hear you. Your shouting is worthless. It's vanity to shout like that when no one is around. The third commandment says, don't do that with God. Don't do that with the things of God. Whenever you invoke the name of God, you should be giving, at least striving to give God and the name of God its full worth, full meaning, full significance. You should show the greatest reverence and respect in full sincerity. Since God deserves all glory, honor, submission, and praise, that's how we must treat Him and His things. Let me give you some examples to help you grasp and apply this. If someone stubs their toe and they cry out in frustration, "Jesus Christ." Now, unless they are using that to begin a prayer to God for healing for their toe, then they have surely not treated God's name properly. They've surely treated Jesus' name as a slur, and that would be a violation of this commandment. Or here's something that really troubles me, if you really think about if someone's in a disagreement with someone and they say, "God damn you," or they say, "Go to hell," think about what that really would mean. Surely they're using, I hope, they're using God's name in vain in some sense, right? I mean, that doesn't sound right. I hope that they're using God's name in vain. No, that's not right either. But, think about what they would be saying if they really meant what they were saying. May the eternal condemnation of hell be upon you, and you burn, and you exist in a place where the worm is never dies, and the fire is never... Is that what they mean when they say that? I hope not. I think so non-Christians can really do this a lot with that kind of slur of language. But I think it's easy for us to think about the non-Christian. I want us to think about the temptation that Christians can have in this. Because I don't think Christians tend to break it in that way. But think about it. Who hopefully uses God's name more than anyone? Hopefully Christians do. And so if we're going to use His name more, we have to be all on guard to not fall into this trap. Right, and so think about it, we're using God's name, and the temptation becomes literally that our worship becomes the venue for potential violations of this commandment. I mean, think of the temptation when we go to church and we're singing. Are we singing from our hearts? Or are we just sort of mindlessly singing in vain? Or when it's corporate prayer, are you daydreaming? And at the very end, say a hearty amen, praying in vain. Or when we approach the Lord's Supper, are we properly examining ourselves and discerning the Lord's presence? Or are we eating and drinking in vain? These are real temptations for the Christian because it's so easy to just sort of fall into the motions. But shouldn't God's commands be something to remind us of the joy and beauty of the Lord, and to be encouraged back to the name of God, and to looking to put it into good use, even looking to revere God from the heart? Well, in closing on the third commandment, let's remember how this also, we can look to how it finds fulfillment in Jesus. And one way, of course, I think of is that triumphal entry passage that we read earlier. What did they say as Jesus rode in? Blessed is he who has come in the name of the Lord. And if we say that in any way, it's all the more 100% applicable and meaningful and significant in Jesus. The name of Jesus has been given to us humans as the very name of God. There is no other name under heaven and earth given to men by whereby we must be saved. Except Jesus, right? Jesus is that name. We preach in Jesus' name. We pray in Jesus' name. We baptize in Jesus' name. Let us reverence God in and through our relationship with Jesus. Jesus is how we will know God and fulfill, be able to fulfill this commandment. Well, let's turn now to the fourth commandment, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We're reminded of the God-instituted pattern at creation. 6 days of work paired with 1 day of rest. Of course, in our Genesis series we completed recently, I pointed out, of course, it probably seems like a long time ago, early in those opening chapters, but I pointed out that this is a creation ordinance, the idea of a weekly observance. Before Christ, God's people observed this on Saturday, the last day of the week, commemorating God's work of creation. After Christ's resurrection, God's people began to observe it on Sunday, the first day of the week, to commemorate Christ's resurrection, but also the new creation that he's bringing us into. Before, think about the creation versus new creation theme in the New Testament, right? Before you look back on the first creation and observe looking backward, in Christ now, we've begun to be looking into the new creation, and we look ahead to the full coming of the new creation. So it's wonderful how we now do that on the first day of the week. So we now observe the weekly Sabbath on the Lord's Day. I love that Revelation 1 uses that language of the Lord's Day. Let us appreciate there's a reason given here for why we should observe the Sabbath. Look at verse 15. It's because God redeemed them out of Egyptian slavery. By the way, you may have noted, this is where you see in the Exodus account, it gives a reason, but there the reason is because God created the earth in 6 days and rested the seventh. Here, after giving the same commandment, it now comes and gives a different reason, a complementary reason. Here the reason is redemption from Egyptian slavery. Now you might say, how is that helpful for me? I was never a slave in Egypt. But guess what? Neither were most of the people of Israel's history either, right? Who were given this set of Ten Commandments to go and live in the Promised Land, and they weren't slaves in Egypt either. It was their forefathers who were slaves in Egypt. But guess what? As they lived there in the Promised Land, keeping this weekly Sabbath, they could do so because of the freedom that came from that act so long ago. That act so long ago, the fact that their forefathers were freed from Egyptian slavery, is why they enjoyed freedom now. But if they can enjoy it that way, take it one step further and now make a new covenant application. Think about it. What a clear analogy to the new covenant here. We talked about this last week when we talked about how in the preamble, God brought them out of the land of Egypt, right, out of the house of bondage. Apply that again here, the same concept. We, under the new covenant, right, we were slaves. We were slaves to sin and death. And God has brought us out of that by the power of the cross of Christ. That redemption language is in the light of the New Testament, is driven to the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, a clear application of the old covenant Egyptian redemption under the new covenant, redeemed from sin and death. We now have liberty. We have the liberty of being set free from sin and death with the hope of the coming resurrection life. If Israel had a good reason to keep this commandment after the Egyptian redemption, we have all the more a good reason to keep it after our redemption in Jesus. And so I love how the two reasons given, one in Exodus and here in Deuteronomy, the two reasons for keeping the Sabbath, the creation idea and the redemption idea, both have a new covenant application. It's beautiful. So beautiful. Jesus has redeemed us, God's people, so we can enjoy the liberty of the age to come, the coming new creation in that eternal promised land. While we live here and now, we observe a weekly holy day as we look forward to the eternal rest that awaits us at Christ's return. It's a beautiful thing, a sweet thing, a thing we all need. Now I want to point out something. Some Christians would argue that Christians are no longer obligated to keep the fourth commandment. I do find it ironically funny that sometimes the people who make that case are people that say, let's post the Ten Commandments in every public place, and yet they actually only want to keep nine of them. I don't have a problem posting the Ten Commandments everywhere and anywhere. I just want to try to keep all 10 of them by the grace of God. And obviously many do, but the Reformed have always affirmed that all 10 of the Ten Commandments are an abiding summary of God's moral law. And indeed, from the start of the New Covenant worship, we see what God's people are doing. They're gathering together to worship on the Lord's Day. And for those who want to abrogate the day, who argue for abrogating the day, they often appeal to two passages by Paul. They often appeal to Romans 14:5 and to Colossians 2:16. That's where they tend to appeal to. And if you read those carefully, Paul is appealing for Christians to have charity toward differing convictions among Christians with regard to observing certain days. And so the sort of initial way that people will sometimes try to use this and say, see, look, that means it doesn't matter if you keep the Lord's Day or not. But you need to look at the context. You need to look at what those passages are actually dealing with. And what you realize when you look at the context always helps, right? Very important. You look at the context of those two passages. What Paul is addressing is the fact that you've got Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians coming together for the first time. And some of these Jewish Christians, they were used to keeping a whole calendar of Old Covenant festivals, feasts, holy days, pilgrimages, new moons, whole bunch of Old Covenant holidays that took up the whole calendar. And of course, the Gentile Christians weren't. And there was an opportunity for conflict in that. And Paul's saying, have charity toward one another. And if you keep that or you don't keep it, do it unto the Lord, he says. But Paul's call for charity only went so far. What do I mean? You turn over to Galatians. I read Galatians, right? I read Galatians 3 and chapter 5, 3 last week, chapter 5. If you read chapter 4, you see he brings up the calendar issue. Not just the weekly. He brings up the whole Jewish calendar thing. And you see, it's all part of that same idea. If you try to keep all the Old Covenant Jewish feasts, festivals, holy days throughout the calendar, if you try to keep them in order to be right with God, like the Judaizers were advocating for, then that would be wrong. You don't try to keep all those Old Covenant holy days in order to be right with God. That would be wrong. That's what he speaks in Galatians. So whatever charity that Paul advocates the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians to have, it can't go to the point of trying to earn your way of salvation through keeping of the Jewish holy day calendar. But really, that's all a bit of a separate discussion. I mean, if you look at this commandment, it's not talking about a whole calendar of days. It's not talking about that. Remember last week we talked about the difference between moral, civil, and ceremonial. The whole calendar of all those various religious festivals and feasts and all this, that really is under those ceremonial laws that we said finds its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. That Passover feast, right, finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The Ten Commandments deals simply with this 1 in 7 principle and commends it to us. And as I argued and continue to argue, that the Ten Commandments are a summary now of moral law that's a regular abiding practice for us to be commended and seek to keep. So let's just notice in the particulars of the fourth commandment here. First off, I want you to see that it talks here that it's a day, meaning it's not a Sabbath hour or two. It's a Sabbath day. Let's look to honor the whole day. Second, we notice that this is to be rest from our normal work. We normally work all week long, but there's a day to take a break, to find rest. And I tell you, in our go, go, go society in the United States, we could really benefit from a reminder of the importance of taking a break. Third, this has an application to people who are heads of households and business owners to give their people under them rest, as verse 14 describes. Again, I could imagine if you were an Egyptian taskmaster, you probably didn't give the Israelites very many days off. And they're reminded even in that idea here, we're to give people rest who are under our care. And fourth, very important, notice verse 12 says it is a holy, holy day, holy day. One day in seven, we are to set apart as special unto the Lord. That's why it's not just a day of rest. It's not just a day that we don't work. It's especially a day of worship. God's people have been down through the years, down through the millennia, using this as the day of holy assembly. It's why we have our worship service on Sundays. Fifth, unique to Deuteronomy's retelling. Interestingly, this is one difference between the Deuteronomy version and the Exodus version. Deuteronomy's first word is observe the Sabbath day. Observe is such a special word. We're to observe it. It won't keep itself. You got to observe it. We need to order our days so that we're observing it unto the Lord. Of course, that includes gathering with God's people at church, but also, how do I make the rest of the day special unto the Lord, even if you're back at home, right? Now, let me offer a lot of people say they don't have time during the week to do their own personal times of devotion. I always tell them, well, start on Sunday, right? That should be a no-brainer, right? Start on Sunday. Well, let me offer some quick applications from the fourth commandment that maybe I've already been giving applications, but let me give a few more sort of more pointed applications. I think these are some of the common struggles we see out in Protestant Christendom today. Let's, one, prioritize observing it. I mean, it's something you have to sort of set out to do, so prioritizing it. There are lots of good things to do in life, and if you don't set a priority, then the good things will start to overshadow these other good things, right? Second, plan ahead to minimize works of necessity and mercy. There are works of necessity and mercy that are certainly fitting. You know, you want a doctor to be on call if it's Sunday, right? But, if you're a doctor, then work out a schedule with other doctors so they don't have to do this every single week, right? I mean, there's ways to plan ahead. Third, let's not neglect corporate worship. It really should be under the most exceptional circumstances that you miss church. This is one maybe you've heard before. Don't fall into the trap that some folks have sometimes said, that you can pick your own day of the week to be someone's Sabbath. I've heard people say, oh, I have Wednesday as my Sabbath. I have Friday as my Sabbath. As a pastor, even though I do a lot of work on the Lord's Day, Sunday's still my Lord's Day. It's still my weekly Sabbath in terms of gathering together and having it as a day of work, worship, and rest. And the reason why is this is important is so that Christians can do it together. If everyone's got their own little different day of the week, then you're missing the opportunity to have it as a corporate celebration. It's kind of like, if you call the family and, oh, we're going to celebrate Thanksgiving on Tuesday and part of the family celebrate on Wednesday, part of Thursday, that wouldn't work out very well, right? You want one day that you can come together. That's why we have it on the Lord's Day. And last application, don't think it legalistic to keep this commandment. That's so often said when people start talking about this. They never say it if you say don't commit adultery or don't lie. But you start talking about this and they say you're being so legalistic. I've been trying to make the case of what legalistic thinking would be on any of the commandments. We're not trying to do this in order to be saved. We're trying to do it because we want to obey God and see it as a good thing. Let's see devotion to this day as a blessing, not a chore. Well, Trinity Presbyterian Church, I pray these three commandments that we've had a chance to reflect on today are helpful reminders of some of our duty toward God. Let's be people who worship God, revere Him, and rest in Him. Let's look to do this not in order to be right with God, but out of great gratitude for how he has made us right with God in Christ Jesus. And also, do we believe that God's ways are best? They're beautiful. They're good. I know one passage I have difficulty with at times, but this is a confession now, is in 1 John. He says, "And we know your commandments are not burdensome." And I sometimes have thought, they seem so burdensome. That's the old man talking. The new man realizes they're true, good, and beautiful. That's what we're praying for today. And as we come to the table in a moment here, I think that's what we do. We go into prayer and say, "Lord, your ways are right, true, good, and beautiful. Help me, Lord, to see that and live that out." Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do desire to worship you in the ways that you command, that our worship would be pleasing in your sight, that we wouldn't adopt pagan worship practices to worship you. Lord, help us to see how actually the other way around's happened, that you've adopted pagans like us, converting us to worship you in Christ in the way you would have us to worship you. Lord, we do revere you in your holy name. We do rest in you in our worship and for our salvation. Bless us as we think of these matters, even as we come to the table to be refreshed and renewed in this glorious covenant of grace that you brought us into in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.